Thank you, Mr. McGlynn. I like the word little. I think I might know a very little about the subject, which is, has been said, is reclaiming marriage, being positive about marriage in a promiscuous age. And I trust that each one of us here will benefit from our gatherings today. You might be here married. You may have been married, but for various reasons are no longer married. It may be you're too young to be married. It may be you feel you're too old and that it's passed you by. But it doesn't matter. I trust there'll be something for us all here, something which will lead us to Christ, and also something which will be of practical help. We're going to split our theme into two subjects. First of all, in the morning, we will look at the pattern of marriage. And there I want to especially focus on the two passages that were read. They set the framework for our biblical view. What we will have is necessarily a mere overview, really. There will be application there. And in the afternoon, we're not so much focusing on a poor passage of Scripture, but actually thinking of marriage as it works out in practice. So we begin then this morning, friends, with the pattern of marriage. We live in a promiscuous age. That was said in the 60s, 50 years ago. And it could have been said by the Apostle Paul, we live in a promiscuous age. The apostolic age was worse than today. And if you don't believe that, you only have to look at some of the history to tell you that that was the case. One Roman historian speaks of a woman who was married and divorced 8 times within 5 years. These things were common. The Roman emperors were notorious for indulging in homosexual relationships. The Emperor Nero and the Emperor Hadrian both had relationships with young males, very young males. And that was common, that until really they were fully men, they were involved with in such relationships with an older man. And many of the Greek philosophers, Socrates, for example, were involved in such activity. So let us not think that promiscuity is something that is unique to our age. The apostolic age was a wicked and promiscuous age. And indeed it could be said that the idea of chastity outside marriage and faithfulness within marriage, monogamous heterosexual marriage, what we know as marriage, that that would be absolutely bizarre to your average Greek or Roman. The culture of the day knew nothing really of God's plan for men and women in the married state. The apostolic age was a promiscuous age. How did the apostles respond to that? Well, we might say 3 things. First of all, they did not try and adjust their message to the times. They didn't just follow society. What did Paul say? Flee fornication. Flee from anything which is sexually corrupt. Well, that warning is as needed today as it was then. A second thing, they boldly declared the truth about sin as they expounded the law of God. And they did so looking for the Spirit of God himself to work in the hearts of men and women to change their lives. And the Church of Corinth is a prime example of what God did do and can still do in the hearts of men. You've got a list of people whose lifestyle is such that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, there were these young boys who were in these relationships, abusers of themselves with mankind, the older homosexuals. such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What an encouragement that should be to us today. You and I will know people who are involved in ungodly lifestyles. God can change them. He changed the people of Corinth, and many came to faith in Christ. So let us boldly declare the truth in a promiscuous age. And then notice thirdly, the apostles also spoke positively about marriage. Marriage is honourable in all things, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God shall judge. Yes, it's true that later on, some of the church fathers, as they're called, overreacted to the promiscuity of the day and began to speak in terms where they saw marriage as something that was a bit unclean, sinful. And perhaps that laid many of the foundations for the corruptions of the medieval church. But they weren't all like that. Chrysostom noted this. We are told that Enoch walked with God and begat sons and daughters to teach us that matrimony and sanctity are not inconsistent. Enoch, there you have a godly man who begat sons and daughters. Marriage is honourable. Scripture is positive about marriage. And that's what we're seeking to do today. I give five brief reasons for it. First of all, it's biblical. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favour of the Lord. We must be positive. Secondly, loyalty to Christ demands it. He has called us to holy living. And therefore we must be positive and seek to live positively in regard to marriage. Thirdly, the snares of Satan require it. None of us are immune from the temptations of Satan and the lusts of the flesh. And if we're going to avoid sin, we must be positive about marriage. Fourthly, our children will see us as role models. And if you're not positive, and if your marriage is not actually a positive preaching of the truth, that will not help them. They need a positive role model. We must be positive and live positively in our marriages. And finally, concern for a perishing world should encourage it. We live in a world which is increasingly obsessed with sex. And we'll have to look around us and we see the confusion there is. People don't know what gender they are. They don't even think there's such a thing. And they live one way, then another way. They're obsessed with finding satisfaction. And yet all around us is disappointment and grief. What's the problem? They're going against the Maker's instructions. If they'd only opened the instruction book, they would see how they should live. But let's look at the instruction book God has given to us, and we might see the pattern for marriage. And we're going to examine two passages, because for the Christian life, we take our worldview from the Scriptures, we take our life from the Scriptures. God's Word is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet, and God has given us this pattern for marriage. Perhaps we could have chosen other passages, but the ones we'll look at are Genesis 1 and 2 and Ephesians 5, where we see that marriage is firstly a creation ordinance, and then it is a Christ-centered ordinance. Firstly then, we notice that marriage is a creation ordinance. And that takes us to the beginning, to Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, and to the passage in Genesis 2 from verse 18 that we read. Now, one thing that strikes us immediately is this. What was the first mandate God gave to man as his creature? It involves marriage. It's interesting. He makes man, and the first thing he says is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the first creation mandate relates to marriage. And that command, be fruitful and multiply, is set within the context of marriage. So the position it has there indicates it is for all time, for all people, and for all cultures. We might notice six things regarding this bond that God has formed. First of all, it's a God-ordained bond. You'll notice that God takes the initiative in Genesis 2 and he provides Eve for Adam. And George Swinnock, the Puritan, says this: the author of it was God. He published the first banns and married the first couple that were ever joined in the world. Their maker was their minister to join them together. There was God, you see, a party to the first marriage. And Scripture goes on and reminds us that it wasn't just that he was a party to the first marriage because he brought the two together. It reminds us that all marriages are ordinances where God has a part. What God therefore hath joined together, let no man put asunder, said Christ. And that's why we find later on in Proverbs and in Malachi, for example, marriage being described as a covenant, and as a covenant to which God is a party, God is witness. It is a God-ordained bond. And that means that we should always deal with it in a very solemn and serious way. We should even be careful that it's not something we joke about, because it was something that God intended for the welfare of society. John Calvin said this: jokes about marriage have come from Satan's workshop. We should be careful. There are many jokes about mother-in-laws and all the rest of it. These things actually run contrary to the fifth commandment and to Scripture. Let us beware of not just imbibing the world's views, copying what they do, because it doesn't seem directly, obviously blasphemous or sinful. Remember, it's God's ordinance, and we should be jealous to be positive and therefore not make jokes about it. And Luther applies this truth as follows. He says, young men should be on their guard when they read pagan books and hear the common complaints about marriage, lest they inhale poison. For the estate of marriage does not sit well with the devil, because it is God's good will and work. This is why the devil has contrived to make so much shouted and written in the world against the institution of marriage, to frighten men away from this godly life and entangle them in a web of fornication and secret sins. And yet it seems to me that even Solomon, although he amply censures evil women, was speaking against just such blasphemers when he said in Proverbs, he that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favour from the Lord. What is this good thing and this favour? Let us see. The world says of marriage, brief is the joy and lasting the bitterness. Let them say what they please. What God wills and creates is bound to be a laughing stock to them. Now the ones who recognize the estate of marriage are those who firmly believe that God himself instituted it, brought husband and wife together, and ordained that they should beget children and care for them. For this they have God's word, Genesis 1:28. And they can be certain that God does not lie. They can therefore also be certain that the estate of marriage and everything that goes with it in the way of conduct, works and suffering, think of the difficulties of marriage, that is pleasing to God. Now tell me, how can the heart have greater good, joy and delight than in God? when one is certain that his estate, conduct and work is pleasing to God. When it's difficult, when it's hard going, remember, it must be a good bond. It's God ordained. A second thing, you'll notice that it is a suitable bond. Eve, we're told, was a helpmeet for Adam. And we find that he was the only suitable companion for Adam. The other creatures would not do. And so we find that physically, mentally, spiritually, she was suitable. One who could be one with Adam. And there was a compatibility there. Perhaps that helps us when we shall consider later on, perhaps in the afternoon, the great question of whom should I marry? Well, suitability was a thing which determined Eve as a compatible helpmeet for Adam, and so it is with us. There's the woman, you see, the complement of the man, making up for what the man lacks. And Scripture tells us, referring to creation, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of how the man and the woman are both incomplete without the other, and therefore they both require one another. 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. A suitable bond. Another thing, a loving and supportive bond. Marriage was ordained not just for a physical sexual relationship. The fact is that you have man and woman complementing one another. And that shows us that it is dealing with a loving, supportive bond. Late Reverend James Fraser, who was a minister in Inverness at one time, says this: there's a mutual dependence of man and woman in the economy of God. One has what the other lacks. And this applies not merely to their physical makeup, but to other regions of their nature as well. They are complementary one to another. Perhaps there are three phrases in Genesis 2 that bring this out. The first is the phrase helpmeet, or a fitting helper. The very words tell us that the man and the woman are seen as suitable helpers and companions. They are there supporting one another. In other words, there is no idea of rivalry. Indeed, can't we say this? There's something wrong if there is a spirit of rivalry or competition, or the man or the woman is thinking, they're getting one over me. There is a departure from the biblical pattern. There was no rivalry there at the beginning. And there should not be in our relationships. Rather, what we have is a mutual dependence of the man and the woman. The man isn't made to be independent, and he isn't to be independent. The woman was not made to be a beast of burden or a sex slave. What you find is the Bible liberating men to be men, liberating women to be women, and as they live together in harmony, according to what James speaks of as the law of liberty, there we have true freedom. Think of today. Our society wants freedom. And so many men or women will say, I want freedom. I don't want to be chained to someone else. I want freedom to have as many partners as suits me, and so on. You know, the sort of thing. But no, the Bible reminds us that true freedom is to be found under submission to God and His Word, and where there is this mutual dependence, one upon another. There's also all-round help and support. Again, George Swinnock points out that it's not only physical but spiritual. He says this, "Shall I make it my business only to please his palate?" He's obviously speaking the woman thinking of this. "Shall I make it my business only to please his palate and feed his flesh and live with him as brutes do together, minding nothing but carnal pleasure? Or shall I not rather provoke him to love and to good works, meekly persuade him to mind piety, to pray with me, to provide for death and judgment, that we may live together as fellow heirs and at last meet together in the blessed inheritance?" So there's love and support with the phrase "help meet." You see it also with the phrase "bone of my bones." What's Adam saying there? "Bone of my bones." He's saying this woman is a part of me. She is not separate from me. She's not something detached from me. She is bone of my bones. She belongs to me, or she is part of me. There is this oneness of marriage where there are two who have become one. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 5 speaks of the husband loving his wife even as himself. And as he loves his wife, he loves himself. It's not just as we love our neighbour as ourself, but loving our wife means loving ourself, because that woman is part of me. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Matthew Henry notes this, you may have heard it before. "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." Marriage is threatened if we forget this essential oneness that there is of the man and the woman. And it's also threatened if we forget this. There is an equality of the man and the woman. Are you for equality? I am. The Bible is. And when your rabid feminist attacks you, you say to them, "I believe fully in equality." Because the Bible is full of equality. But it reminds us, the man and the woman complement one another. And therefore they may have different roles. They're equal, but they're not identical. Adam was created first, and we find that he is to be the head. And we know that Eve was made for Adam. And yet, there is to be love and loyalty prevailing among them. And as that occurs, they live equally under God. So the Bible is all for equality. We believe in the equality of the sexes. However, they are not identical. Indeed, isn't it true that basic biology confirms this? All the men here are different from the women here. And that's a fact of biology. And perhaps we have to remind people of that today in such stark and brutal terms. It is a pity that the modern outlook of men is such that it has so blinded people, their commitment to ungodly worldviews has so blinded people they can't see men and women are equal, but they are not identical. You think of how Peter speaks of the woman as the weaker vessel. He's not there being critical. He's being honest. And he's actually demanding of the men to remember that and to act appropriately and not to be harsh. And he is liberating women to be as they should be. should be. Isn't it true that in promoting the liberation of women, the modern outlook in life has only made things worse, and the clarity and freedom of scripture and biology have given way to confusion and vexation of spirit? That's a second phrase that reminds us of this loving support of companionship. The other thing, phrase, leave and cleave. He shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. There you get love and support. Marriage means that there are no longer two individuals, but one couple. Now that is very practical bearings. It means that it's wrong for us to think of ourselves separately without our spouse if we're married, because there is no longer two but one, and the other must be brought into consideration. It reminds us there is to be a mutual sharing and a sharing of all things. It's mine. It's not yours. That no longer exists for either man or woman. And here are a couple growing together, working out things, clinging to one another. The fourth thing we notice, we have a picture of an intimate bond. They are one flesh. Obviously, that reminds us that marriage is the only place for physical intimacy. There is no need for us to go on about that, apart from the fact that we notice that the Bible condemns all sexual activity outside of the marriage bond. But we must remember that that intimacy is an all-round intimacy, and perhaps we'll see something of that later on. It's fifthly an exclusive bond. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Notice, it's cleave to his wife, his own wife. It's not just any woman. It's the one who particularly belongs to him. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 at verse 2 has the same sort of thing, where he talks about men having their own wives, not a wife, but their own. So there's something exclusive here. And what you have is a picture of total commitment, where you have this man and woman who are totally committed to one another. Indeed, James Fraser notes this. He says, sex is more than physical, it is an act of total commitment one to another. And that's surely one reason why it is only appropriate within the context of the commitment that's seen in marriage. We live in a day where there is sex without commitment, without people perhaps even knowing one another, and you have these vile practices today, but it shows you how far we have departed from Scripture, because there is this exclusive bond, and the intimacy that is there shows the commitment of one to another, where there are no worries, no fears, and where love dominates. He shall cleave to his wife. Obviously, that implies monogamy, bigamy, polygamy. You find them in the Bible, you'll never find them spoken of positively in the Bible. Isn't that true? You look at all the relationships where there was more than just a husband and wife, and there's tensions, there are problems, there's bitterness. And the Bible is saying to us, beware of any violation of the sanctity of marriage. Let that bond be an exclusive bond. Notice also there's leaving and cleaving. That implies that a new home has been set up. And Perhaps from there we can see the basis of the need for a public acknowledgement of the fact of marriage. That is not just a casual arrangement. No, you have this leaving and cleaving. There is something that indicates these two have left their homes, they've come together, they are now one. Some sort of ceremony must be there. This afternoon we might refer more to the type of ceremony. But it certainly goes against the idea of just living together, shacking up, and let's see how things get on. There's a new home. And of course, if there's a new home, that means the parents who have their children now in that married state, those parents are to remember that the children are no longer actually part of the home anymore, because a new home has been formed to support. But they are not to interfere in the relationship. That's something that we all have to learn, surely. A final thing we notice, it's a permanent bond. He leaves, they leave and they cleave. That word there, cleave, in the original, it's the idea of being glued. Think of two bits of wood. Put the wood glue on, put them together, they are one. And indeed, it's said that the wood glue actually can mean, if it's done properly, that bond is so strong you can't split it. Well, if we are living properly, only death will part the man and the woman. Whom God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. The confession reminds us, the confession of faith reminds us that Scripture does allow for divorce, for adultery and such willful desertion as cannot be remedied by the civil magistrate. It means then, in such cases, the innocent party is free to marry, to remarry, because it's as if the spouse has died. But that's not God's plan. It is that such things should not happen, that men should be faithful, women should be faithful, in that bond, till death do us part. Well, let's turn to Ephesians, and we shall notice in Ephesians, marriage is a Christ-centered ordinance. And there we focus especially on the relationship between Christ and his church. We find the unity of Christ and his church illustrated by marriage. And Paul uses that wonderful theological fact to give very practical teaching on marriage itself. And you find him interacting with Genesis chapter 2. And he really takes us beyond Genesis 2. And he motivates us not just with those general things we were speaking of, but with the idea of Christ in his church. And what he's saying is, you husbands, be like Christ. You wives, be like the church. And the great question for us is, are we like that? And does the world see anything in us, in our relationships, that reflects that relationship of Christ in his church? In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul begins in verse 22 by saying, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Can you imagine reading that out in your average gathering of people today, in your workplace, at school? Think of the howls of derision that would be. That's nothing new. We're told in Genesis 3, one of the effects of the fall was that the woman would be seeking to free herself, as it were, from being under the rule of her husband. It's one of the effects of sin, is to stir up the tendency for the woman to seek freedom from submission to her husband rather than freedom in submission to her husband. Now, perhaps it's good for us to remember Sin really makes us want to proclaim freedom from anything. So not to think this is a dig against the woman. It can be said of children the same thing. It can be said of employees the same thing. All of us want to naturally break free from rules and regulations. That's the effect of sin. And in the marriage relationship, it was to be seen. And the woman wanting to break free, perhaps you see it in the husband, in the domineering attitude which often has prevailed in the world. And this is what happens. Well, can't we say that in order to avoid doubts as to what God means for our marriage relationships, and his wisdom, he has given us this perfect pattern of wife, husband and wife, and that of Christ and the church. And we'll notice four broad features of that relationship. There's a lot here. We'll try and go through it as quickly as we can. Firstly, when you think of Christ and the church, notice the husband's headship. When you think of the husband's headship, let's remember three things. First of all, it's a God-appointed headship. Christ has been appointed as head of the church by the Father. He was given a people to save in the covenant of grace. Well, none of us will dispute that fact, that it was the Father who in the economy of God gave the Son to be our head and redeemer. And in the same way, God has appointed man as the head of the house. And you find that reflected in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. And that's reflecting Genesis 1 and 2, showing that this is of universal application. You remember there in Genesis 1 and 2, you've got the man naming the woman. That shows you he is head. But they're both in the image of God. And you have that headship of the man appointed by God. We might say that that headship of man is the design and has been designed from creation. It's been reinforced. Certainly his need has been reinforced by the fall. And as we've already seen, the man's role is not a denial of equality. If there are two of us in a committee and a report's got to be given in by the committee, you end up having to appoint someone to convene the committee and give in the report. Doesn't mean to say that the two people involved aren't equal, but someone has to take the lead. God has appointed the man. And we might say that the man has been fitted for that role. Genetically speaking, man tends to, if you think of even of the hormonal balance, tends to be a softer side in the woman, a more aggressive side in the man, a more assertiveness. Now, how much that's been affected by the fall is another matter. We're not going into that. But it's reality. It's a broad truth, but it is reality. And it shows God has appointed that headship. And when you think today of how often the roles are of the sexes are mixed up in society, isn't it true that it leads to much that is unnatural, much that is, but it produces grief because there's a failure to recognise the basic difference between a man and a woman. And yes, it might be true in a relationship that a wife is more gifted than her husband. No one's saying she is not more gifted. But what scripture would say is this: she is to act in such a way as to not usurp her husband's position. And that doesn't mean to say she keeps quiet, but what it means is she recognises and gives due place. And a wise wife will know how to influence and how to suggest things without making out as if she is in control. The godly woman gives the husband her place. It's a ruling and guiding headship. You'll notice it's the picture, there's the picture used of the head and the body. Christ is the head of the church and he is the saviour of the body. Or you think of the head directing the body. Your head, by and large, directs your body. And if the body starts shaking and you're trying to stop it with your mind, that usually shows there's something wrong. The head directs the body. The body submits to the head. That's the picture. And yet there is communication. Your hand is put on a hot surface, and the communication goes from your hand to your head, and you move. So the picture is of the man directing. He is the head, but he is aware of the body and is listening. There's the picture, the head and the body. And there's Christ ruling and governing his church perfectly. But he has always given his place. So what we have in marriage is the husband directing the woman, called in scripture the guide of her youth. Husbands, are you doing that today? Are you actually being a guide? Are you assuming the headship that is yours? How many men opt out today of family life and out of headship in marriage? And it causes problems. Very easy to blame the woman for wanting to take over. Often the men opt out. That's the problem. You'll notice the husband is not independent. He consults his wife. He considers her opinions. But ultimately, at the end of the day, he is the head. He has responsibility. And you have the woman using her gifts, advising, and yet maintaining submission. Not seeking to rule, and yet not dumb. Not acting independently, going before her husband, or just trying to delay things as much as possible because she doesn't like what's being suggested. There is that mutual cooperation and submission to her husband. We have to remember there are due bounds to a husband's authority. She's to submit as unto the Lord. And surely she is to submit in the Lord. I think you find that elsewhere. There are matters of faith and conscience, for obviously a woman must not submit because she owes a greater submission to Christ. Even as it was said in Acts 5:29, you find the apostles there being told not to preach Christ. Better to be God rather than man. So there are limits to the authority of the man. And you'll notice the whole thing is within the context of love. And that's very important to notice. It's the context of love. So here's the husband surely acting in a reasonable way for the good of his wife. It's also a caring headship. It says, he is the saviour of the body. There's a unity of the head and the body. There's one way in which you find care being shown. The head and the body are incomplete without one another. Your head wouldn't do very well if it didn't have the body stuck onto it, or the other way around. Well, there's Christ, you know. He never thinks of himself without thinking of his church. You ever thought of that? Christ the Redeemer never thinks of himself without thinking of the church. And he is the one who is the head of the church that Paul describes in Ephesians 1 as his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Christ who fills everything. And yet he deems the church as his fullness. What makes him complete? He wouldn't be the saviour without his church. He wouldn't be the bridegroom without his bride. There he is lovingly ruling. There he is ever thinking of his church, caring for his church, tending for his church. Husbands, that's the way you're to behave. So the picture is of one who is caring and sharing. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So, to harm the wife is to harm myself. So the husband must rule in love, with care for his wife, seeking her good. And when I seek my wife's good, I'm seeking my good. See how they're one? We're always to view ourselves as one in that state. Thomas Watson reminds us, the head is the seat of rule and judgment. He must rule with discretion. He is the head and therefore must not rule without reason. Notice also that phrase, the saviour of the body. Well, there's Christ. How he has cared for us. How he has provided salvation for us. He dies in order to liberate us from our sins and from this present evil world. And he's still acting as our deliverer. As he sanctifies us and sustains us. As he nourishes us. And as he does all in order to bring us to heaven. That's the work of Christ. And there's the husband. A saviour. That is, a protector, a sustainer. As the word can be used and is used in 1 Timothy 4 verse 10. So the role of the man is to care for and nourish and protect his wife, seeking her good. And where there is a will, there will be a way to do it. And where there is love, there will be loving submission in the Lord. So there's the husband's headship. You'll notice secondly, there's the husband's love. You see, there's no tyranny here. There's love. Notice it's an exclusive love. Who does Christ die for? His elect. He doesn't die indiscriminately for everyone. He died. He loved the church and gave himself for her. So there's particular redemption, a God-honoring and comforting truth, a very practical truth that reminds you Christ's death was accomplishes salvation for a particular people. It was exclusively for the church. Husbands are to love their wives exclusively. There's this exclusive devotion of man and woman, and we are to jealously guard our relationship and have none to allow none to invade it. It's a selfless love. You think of Christ giving himself. Paul uses not the word eros, from which we get erotic love, but agape. And there's too much of that erotic love today, which so often is selfish. You end up with people saying, I don't love you any longer. And the problem is self is at the centre of the life. Whereas here is a selfless love. Think of what Christ did. He loved. When did he love us? When we were unlovely. When we were unlovely. When we were filthy through sin and in need of purifying. Christ knew how depraved we were. And yet he loved us. He loved us when we weren't seeking his love. When we were sinners in rebellion against God. And then he loved us and he wooed us and drew us to himself. So when you and I think of love, it's not a case of, how do I feel? What can I get out of this relationship? Isn't that the world's way of speaking? Rather, it's how can I do them good? Christ didn't die for us to get something out of it. He is the God who has completed himself. And yet he loved us to do us good. When you think of your marriage, when you get annoyed with your husband or wife, remember, you're to be seeking to do them good. You don't feel they're being as nice to you as they should be. There's some problem crept in. Do them good. That's the Christian idea of love in marriage. There's Christ in love seeking to do us good. He sought us out and he gave his life for us and he's sanctifying us. That's all in this passage here. And the picture is of a husband being like Christ. doing what is good, not thinking of self, as thinking of her needs. There's the husband. What's her physical needs? What's her spiritual needs? You see, he's not an ogre, and she's not a slave. Rather, he is protecting her, providing for her, guiding and encouraging her, doing all to promote godliness in us. Someone said the test of love isn't poetry or gifts or flowers, we might add, but the way we act day by day. There's Christ then, giving himself. There's his love. What did Rabbi Duncan say? It was damnation. He took it lovingly. He went that far to love us. We're to give and give. That's what Christian love is like. And so it lasts. And just as Christ's love is a lasting love, and he loves us despite all our failings and all our backslidings, so you and I are to love like Christ. Our love is to know no boundaries. Husbands, men, we men, isn't that a challenging thing to love as Christ loved? The third thing, we're almost finished. You'll notice the wife's submission. She is to submit to her husband. And it's in the context of as unto the Lord. In verse 21, in the fear of the Lord. So here's a religious duty. And when we see things as done as unto the Lord, as part of our submission to Christ, well, it cuts across all the complaints that we are liable to raise. And where we have love for the Lord and where our husband is loving, this will be an easy yoke. Thomas Watson says, how important love is, it lines the yoke and makes it easy. That's true when we think of God's commandments. It's true when we think of a woman submitting to her husband. And perhaps one thing we should remember is that this submission is always voluntary. No one forced you to marry your husband. All marriage is a voluntary uniting of a man and a woman together for life as a married couple. Do you see that in conversion? No one forced you to come to Christ. You can't force people to come to Christ. You gladly forsook the house of your father as you were betrothed to Christ in the gospel. And in marriage, you have voluntarily placed yourself in that relationship. No one's forced it upon you. Lloyd-Jones says this, if a woman is not willing to submit voluntarily, she shouldn't marry. It's voluntary submission, it's loving submission. Because you see, the whole passage is the aspect of love. You love the Lord, don't you? You submit to Christ. You don't think of that in terms of submission or having a yoke to bear. That's the picture. Love. And where love dominates, there will be this loving home. The husband loving the wife loving the husband. The right atmosphere for the raising of children. And that loving submission will be a witness to an unbelieving husband. The final thing we notice then is Christ and the church as they are united in love. Notice his love is unending. They're united in love. Here they are together. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. The wife see that she reverence her husband. They've left and have cleaved. They're one together. You've got that in verse 31. And you have this living union with Christ and his church reflected in that union between man and wife. As you cannot part a believer from the Saviour. so you should not part a man from a woman. And Christ doesn't break with his people. He puts up with you despite your sins. It might lead to a slight estrangement. The problem is you, not Christ. But he doesn't give out a bill of divorcement. Isaiah 50. Christ isn't going to let anyone rob him of his bride. Well, that's the pattern for marriage. And here they are, united in love, caring for one another. The husband nourishing. That's the word used for nourishing and training up children. The husband cherishing because she's part of me. It's a picture of a mother heating her child in her bosom, cuddling close as it were, giving a hug. Here is this love dominant. And as Christ has cared for us, so we are to care for our spouse. Members one of another, of his flesh and of his bones, that said especially of the relationship of Christ and his church, brought together as one, sharing, as it were, in this community of love where there is only us and the husband and wife, one with one another, physically, but also spiritually, even as Christ views himself as only complete with his church. So just as you and I are called to be totally devoted to Christ, who is totally devoted to us, so the husband and wife are to be totally devoted to one another. It'd be good for us often to read this passage in Ephesians 5. It's one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture and a real source of encouragement to us as believers. But it's also full of practical direction, challenging us as to how we should live as husband and wife. The Bible truly is the perfect marriage guide. Thank you.